In recent Sundays, we've been looking through the Acts of the Apostles, and this evening, looking at Acts 25 and 26, concentrating on the second of those two chapters. So Acts 25 and verse 23, Paul before Agrippa. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. But because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conformed to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Berniche and those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We turn back to Acts chapter 25. And as we look into God's word, let's pray together and ask for God's help. God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to understand your word, to see what you are saying, and to learn something of this great gospel that Paul was preaching and was explaining to others. And we pray that each one of us here may understand that gospel, may trust in what Jesus did, and be part of your kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how did Paul get here to be before Agrippa? Paul had spoken openly in Jerusalem about his conversion, about Jesus, and about the gospel reaching all people, including the Gentiles. And this resulted in an uproar and violent dispute among the Jews. So the Roman commander sent Paul for his own safety to Governor Felix in Caesarea. You can see on the map there. And we heard something about that last week. Now, after 2 years, Felix was succeeded by Festus, leaving Paul in prison. And Festus had only been in office for 3 days when he went to Jerusalem. You read about that in chapter 25, verses 1 and 2, where the Jews came to Festus with their accusations about Paul, hoping to kill Paul as he was being transferred back from Caesarea to Jerusalem. But to get their day in court, they all had to go to Caesarea, where Paul was being held. And when they got there, Festus asked Paul if he was willing to go to Jerusalem for trial. But Paul, having denied again any wrongdoing in respect of Jewish or Roman law, knows that he won't get justice in Jerusalem. So he asserts his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. Having done that, no one can acquit or condemn him after that, and he will be kept from any ambush the Jews had planned. And having made that appeal, then Festus had to comply and make preparations for sending him to Rome. Well, if you're hearing about the things that happened to Paul and the way the Jews were trying to kill him last week, and again in the beginning there of chapter 25, you might be asking the question, well, who's pulling the strings here? Who's really in charge? Who's driving events? Paul's fate has seemed to be in the hands of the Jews trying to get hold of him. And he's dependent on the protection of Roman governors, trusting they would do everything by the book. But actually, it was God's protection that Paul depended upon. Doing God's will was what motivated Paul. God was in charge. And God had revealed his will to Paul over 2 years earlier, while he was being held in the Roman barracks then for his safety. We heard about that last week. In Acts 23, verse 11, while Paul was in the protection of the barracks, Acts 23, verse 11, the following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. And now, as we have Paul before Agrippa, we're in AD 59. Paul is on his way to Rome to preach the gospel there as God intended. God is driving events. It's God's purpose that the gospel will be preached in Rome. And so we find, as we'll find out next week, doesn't get there tonight, but next week, we see the route that Paul takes across the Mediterranean in order to get to Rome. God is in control of all events. But before Paul sets sail to go to Rome, before he travels, there's one more VIP for him to meet. And we read about that a little earlier. King Agrippa is that very important person. He's the son of Herod Agrippa, which you will have heard of as you read your New Testaments. Now, this Agrippa governs the adjoining kingdom to the north of Judea, and he once had a grand palace, only the ruins of which can be seen today. Agrippa was significant enough to have had his own coins minted and also to be immortalized in marble. Agrippa lives in an incestuous relationship with Berenice, his sister. Everything about this couple is intended to impress, even her hair. And Agrippa decided to pay a visit to Festus, who's the new governor of the adjoining territory. Festus, as we read, has just inherited the problem of Paul in prison and his appeal to Caesar. He still needs to write a transcript of the accusation and of the defense to send to Rome with the prisoner. And it's not clear to Festus what to write. None of the accusations against Paul can be used in a Roman court because they're all of a religious nature. Now, Festus didn't have a Wikipedia or a Google where he might plagiarize an earlier transcript and use that. He had to write one himself. So he welcomed the help of King Agrippa to write a transcript. And having made Paul's case sound intriguing, King Agrippa jumps in. That's chapter 25, verse 22. Agrippa jumps in and says that he would like to hear Paul himself. And so Festus ensures that he gets the chance to do that the very next day. So as we started our reading, Acts 25, verse 23, the stage is set for Agrippa to hear Paul speak. And as Luke records this event, he no doubt sees Agrippa playing the same role for Festus that Herod had in the trial of Jesus before Pilate and on similar trumped-up charges. If later on you look in Luke 23, you'll see that that's the case. And we can learn from this. We shouldn't be surprised if we face false accusations because of our faith in Jesus. And Paul wasn't surprised either. Jesus warned his followers that this would happen. See, Jesus is our example, and we'll see how Paul faithfully followed the example of his master, and how believers should follow that example too. In verse 23, we read that Agrippa and Berenice are dressed in fine clothes as they enter, and they sit in the most prominent place in the auditorium, followed by their entourage, and the heads of the Roman legions based in Caesarea, and the city officials with their insignia of office. There would have been protocol to follow, where each dignitary would enter in order of importance. And Festus would be pleased and really proud to have such a glittering array of Caesarea's finest in his town. So imagine that range of people sitting here in front of us this evening. And then Festus calls for Paul to appear before them. And as he does so, Festus builds himself up and describes his importance to the Jewish community, and he takes the moral high ground in declaring that he finds Paul not deserving of death, verses 24 and 25. And in verses 26 and 27, he paints himself as a victim of circumstances, and you can imagine him wringing his hands as he speaks there in verses 26 and 27. He says, "But I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him." It wasn't unreasonable. He had to do it. It was a job that he had to get done. And we've got this glittering array of dignitaries. And then as Paul was brought into this illustrious assembly, what did he look like? Well, a contemporary document describes Paul as a man small in size, bald-headed, bow-legged, well-built, with eyebrows meeting, rather long nose, and full of grace. Well, even if that's only half true, you get a completely different kind of person, a real contrast between him and the people that he has to speak to. And this vast crowd of dignitaries would be surprised that a man like this should be the cause of such an uproar. Contrasting Paul with these dignitaries, somebody has described Paul before Agrippa as a picture of the gospel in the world, apparent weakness in the face of superficial splendor. Perhaps you and I have felt a bit like that when we have to speak about Jesus to someone who has an important position, someone perhaps who is wealthy, or someone who has power over us. And yet, as we'll see, Paul's power and influence lie in the words that he speaks, not in his appearance. And Paul's power and influence lie in the evidence that he presents, so that he's not to be judged by his appearance or his status as a prisoner. And in chapter 26 and verse 1, Agrippa requests Paul to speak for himself. And as Paul begins, his gesture towards Agrippa was so significant that Luke has made a special note of it. So as he's asked to speak, he gesticulates towards Agrippa, showing him respect. He's establishing a rapport with Agrippa straight away. And here in chapter 26, verses 1 to 3, Paul begins to speak about something that he is expert on, that is Jewish customs. He builds some common ground with Agrippa, talking about things that they both know, since Agrippa is knowledgeable about Jewish customs and controversies, as we read. You know, this is a helpful place for you and me to start when we're presenting Bible truth, to start where the other person is, where possible, taking something they know or something they think they know, and then leading them on to things that they don't know. So in verse 4, Paul speaks about his upbringing, which was impeccable for a Pharisee. And in verse 5, he says, the Jews themselves can verify these facts about Paul's earlier life because they know him extremely well. And his accusers could actually be witnesses for the defense at this point, Paul argues, if they were being completely fair. And Paul explains to them, to Agrippa, that it's because he believes in God's promise that he stands on trial. See, Paul doesn't take long to get down to the gospel, speaking about what God has been doing in salvation throughout history. The hope that Paul talks about is something certain because it was promised by God. In verse 6, he tactfully builds this common ground by saying that he believes the same promises that his ancestors hoped to see fulfilled. And it's the same hopes that his accusers should hope to see fulfilled as well. So he says that he hopes in God's promises. In verse 7, he explains the 12 tribes. He's talking about the Old Testament, you know, 12 tribes of Israel and their successors. The 12 tribes, he says, hoped for a deliverer, the Messiah. And they look forward to a time when God's people would be delivered, set free to be God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. And Paul says it's because of this hope that these Jews are accusing them. And in verse 8, he asks, well, why is that? Why are they accusing me? You see, Paul knows that the deliverer, Jesus, has come to set his people free from sin. And Jesus gave ample evidence when he was on earth that he is the Messiah, most clearly by rising from the dead. His accusers, the devout Pharisees, they can't see beyond a limited and parochial fulfillment of God's promises, and they will not allow the evidence that Jesus provided, because it wasn't what they were expecting. They certainly won't allow the teaching about Jesus to change the rituals and the observances which are a source of great pride to them and from which they derive their social status. There are many people who respond like those devout Pharisees today. There are people who have developed ideas about how they think this world should work. Usually it's a system that suits them, accommodates their sin, or a system which has a favorable role for them. They develop so-called defeater beliefs or implausibility structures, which when they meet something which contradicts this set of rules that they set up, they will not believe it. They say, because this is true, this belief that they set up, then belief B certainly can't be true. They have their own ideas about a God who never judges, or a God who can be frustrated by their actions, or a God who doesn't intervene in this world. And they believe those things so strongly that it leads them to believe that the gospel about Jesus is not only implausible, but also wrong. They said it can't be true. Their beliefs, they say, prove it. They call their beliefs common sense and claim that everyone agrees with them. Now, if there's anyone here this evening who's skeptical about Christianity that way, then I suggest you join the next Christianity Explored group here, where you can explore your ideas and explore the events described in Mark's Gospel. You might be surprised at what you learn, so ask about that afterwards if you're interested. But we must get back to Caesarea, where Paul's before Agrippa. Paul needed to challenge those deep-seated prejudiced notions which made belief in a risen Jesus unthinkable by his accusers. There were general issues about resurrection that Paul could have talked about, as he had before, but his priority is to get to the gospel as soon as he can. So he's talking about Jesus and Jesus' resurrection when he asks in verse 8, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" This is almost a rhetorical question, because there was plenty of evidence in the Old Testament that God raises the dead literally. For example, when by God's power, Elijah brought the widow's son back to life and Elisha, the Shunammite's son. And God effectively brought Isaac back from the dead when Abraham was about to offer him as a sacrifice. But it wasn't God raising the dead really that bothered them. It was acknowledging who Jesus is. And in verse 9 to 11, Paul explains that he would never have been persuaded about Jesus unless Jesus had risen from the dead. See, Paul had been just like his accusers are now, only worse. He had Christians put in prison and he voted for their death. He tried to force them to blaspheme, perhaps using torture, so that they would be sentenced to death as a result. He went out of his way to seek out Christians in order to imprison them. That's what he used to be like. But what made the difference? What was the turning point in Paul's life? Verse 12, when he was on the road to Damascus, you have heard this story before, and he tells this story earlier as well. When he was on the road to Damascus, the sun was at its brightest, there, verse 13. It was the middle of the day. Yet a brighter light shone around him and his companions, and they all fell to the ground. And he heard a voice calling his name in the Hebrew dialect. Now, if you're a Christian this evening, when you and I came to trust in Jesus at our conversion, there was no bright light like that, I imagine. But it was as if a light had been switched on, wasn't it? When the truth about Jesus and the good news of salvation had a life-changing meaning that it didn't have for us before. And like Paul, we were called personally. God was no longer a remote, vague being, but someone who speaks to us and someone who brings us to know him. And that's how Paul's conversion was. God speaking to him, Jesus speaking to him. And on the road to Damascus, Paul was told in verse 15 that his persecution of Christians was really persecution of the Lord Jesus himself. And then in verse 16, he is told that he is going to be changed from someone who is totally opposed to Jesus into a person who serves Jesus and will speak what Jesus tells him. And he explains what he is called to do now. So since Paul has met Jesus, the Messiah God's promised, the hope that they were really looking for, since he has had his eyes open to who Jesus is, all of Paul's defeater beliefs that he had before, which blinded him to the truth, all of those things have evaporated, and he sees Jesus as the only saviour from sin. He now knows the truth. And in a similar way that he knows the truth, he is to take this good news, this gospel, to others so that the spiritually blind will have their eyes opened, so that those living in the darkness of sin are brought into the kingdom of light, and people are brought from Satan's kingdom into the people of God under God's rule. And he explains in verse 18 that these people will receive forgiveness and receive a place among those who are sanctified, those set apart as God's people. And he's saying, this is the promise that I was talking about. We can read it there back in verse 6. It's that same promise, that hope. God's same promise that God promised to Abraham of a people and a place where they live under God's rule. How is all this going to be achieved? Did Jesus tell him in verse 18? By faith in me, Jesus told Paul. This is how people are going to receive forgiveness from sins and be brought into God's kingdom. You see, Paul has been saying no more than the scriptures said. And he was saying what the implications of this hope would be, forgiveness and being made part of God's people. That's what conversion is to the Christian believer. In verse 23, he said no more than the scriptures said, that Christ would suffer. There was nothing in Paul's life or teaching to which the Jews could object if they understood the scriptures correctly. And yet this provokes Festus to shout, "You're out of your mind." You see, there was rigor and intellect in Paul's argument, leading to an inevitable conclusion. But Festus didn't like where this was going, and so he suggests that Paul is engaging in the realms of fantasy. He starts in this ad hominem attack, attacking the man rather than the argument. Let's go back to Paul in front of this crowd of people. Among this illustrious gathering of officialdom, what's going on? What impresses you as you read what's going on? Are you impressed by the power of pomp and authority, or are you impressed by the power of the gospel? The first may seem to be powerful, having the authority to free or bind Paul, but it's the gospel that has power to change hearts and to free us from sin. And all Festus could say was that Paul was mad. See, people like Festus are still with us. The gospel is compelling. The gospel is powerful. But they don't know what to do with it. It condemns their unbelief. It condemns their way of life. It contradicts what they call common sense. And so they say it's mad. So Paul turns back to Agrippa there in verse 27. He says to King Agrippa, "Do you believe?" Now, if you meet the Queen today, the Queen of this country, the protocol is that you don't ask her questions. It may have been similar then, so Paul answers his own question. Agrippa knows that it's reasonable to conclude that Jesus is the hope of God's people, the hope that's been spoken about all along. And what Jesus and his followers did wasn't done in a corner, wasn't done in secret. Agrippa must be aware of it from his knowledge of early Christians. There was a real cross. There was a real tomb. There was a real resurrection. But Paul hasn't finished here. Agrippa has been put on the spot. He must answer, will he believe and live by the scriptures and turn to the Christ of the scriptures, turning from darkness to light, from Satan to God? So Agrippa plays for time, says, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? He asks. It seems that he never did. Here we have two men who hear Paul preaching the gospel. One writes it off as madness. The second knows that it's true. It's what the scriptures teach. But he will not submit. Paul says there at the end, he wishes that they and everyone else could be like him, except, of course, his chains. That is, to know Jesus and to know that your sins are forgiven, that you are in God's kingdom. Paul wants it for them, but they don't want it for themselves. So they close the hearing and sweep out in their splendor and self-importance. They hear the words of eternal life, but can only think of technicalities. And Festus still has that transcript to write, knowing that Paul is innocent of the charges, as we read in verse 32. Who is the happiest of these three men we've been talking about this evening? The almost Christian? The critic of Christianity? Or Paul, who knows Jesus and the hope of glory? There in verse 29, read it through again, Paul's prayer. His prayer there in verse 29 is for you and me too, that we might have the same hope as him, through recognizing who Jesus is and submitting to him as Lord and Savior. The question for you and me tonight is, will you believe?